Now, I want you to believe me when I say that I'm not trying to be an alarmist, and I trust that I'm not a pessimist, and I don't want to be a fanatic, and I don't want to be a smart-aleck preacher. But I think my subject tonight is most vital to every one of us, from the pulpit to the last pew. And that is, when is a man saved? And what are the evidences of conversion? I want faithfully, if I can, to be honest with you and true to your soul, true to my own soul. I've got to meet God someday, maybe sooner than most of you. And I want to know. I want to know Christ. I want to win Christ and be found in Him. I don't want to miss salvation defending a doctrine or a religious theology or a position or a denomination or some rules and regulations or an old experience or religious feeling or a position of preaching, teaching, and so forth, member of the church. I quite well know what religionists past and present have had to say about salvation. You know well as I know. Let me take you over a few of them. Now you listen to these. I jotted these down. The Jews of old said this. This was their hope. This was their claim. We have Abraham to our father. We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. That was their hope, Charlie. That was what they were. I know that so because that's what they said over and over and over again. Heritage, ancestry. They were Jews. They were God's people. All right? The Pharisees. Our Lord gave us a vivid description of one of them when he said he stood in the temple and he said, Lord, praying thus with himself, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Now, today's experience translated is, I'm good as the folks down at your church. Now, that's how that's translated today. That's saying the same thing. I'm good as any of you who claim to be Christian. I thank you, I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast, I give alms. Now, that's a refuge. That's a hope. I'm not like other men. I'm as good as you are, or better than you are, or better than most people down at your church. I haven't done this, that, and the other, and so forth. I had a preacher say to me recently, it shocked Bart Darcy and I both. I care not to describe it too much, because he may hear the tape, and I just don't want to come at him this way. I'd rather do it another way. But I give you these examples, because they're living examples. But I was in this preacher's home. And I wish people wouldn't say things like this. It frightens me. And he said, I'm 40, 50 years of age. My children and wife have never heard an oath of profanity fall from my lips. And they have never seen me take a drink of liquor. And I don't know. I'm glad he doesn't curse. And I'm glad he doesn't drink, you know. But so what? What, do you want a monument or something? Is that your refuge? Is that your hope? What you haven't done? There's got to be some bragging in there somewhere. It's got to have some, to him, it's got to have some spiritual significance. That's what he was letting me know, that he was better than most men. Of course, he didn't bother to tell me the things they had seen him do, you know, and heard him say. But at least they hadn't, and this is troublesome to me. It's troublesome. It's as if a man is saying, I'm not quite as bad as my neighbor. It doesn't take quite as much grace to save me or quite as much blood to wash me as it does him. Such a person has never met Christ. I don't care if he's in a pulpit or the pew or where he is. That's just so. The covenant theologians, I preach for them a lot up in Michigan. You know what their hope is? They were sprinkled as infants. They were confirmed. I had one man say this to me in Michigan. He said, I can still feel, he wasn't but a few weeks old, I can still feel that those drops of water on my forehead. Well, you may put no significance in that at all, but I put a great deal of significance in that, Cecil. Any man who can say he can feel drops of water on his head right now that occurred 56 years ago has got to have some refuge in that. He's taking some joy And he's taking some comfort in that ceremony that took place when he was unconscious of what was going on. They rested in the fact that they were sprinkled, they were confirmed, and they were catechized. None of them, in my experience over the years, I quit going there, partly because of this. None of them ever came to a conscious, knowledgeable experience of grace with Jesus Christ. They were just confirmed and catechized and sprinkled and brought up in the church and brought up in a special parochial school under special instructions. And when did you meet the Lord? Well, I've kind of always known him, you know. That's too long. Now, this is a dangerous refuge. If you're here tonight and you have that kind of experience, it's no good. There was a time when you didn't believe, there was a time when you did believe. There was a time when you were lost, and there was a time when you were found. And I'm not putting significance on any definite period of time or date. That's another thing. I'm a little fearful of the man who can take you back to June the 9th, 1932 at 8:30 p.m. That's dangerous, too. 1914. You know, that's just too long. That's a refuge. We these refuges just slip out of our mouths. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speak it. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Peter said, we're redeemed with his blood. Paul in Ephesians says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin through his blood. They never talked about these things. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. He didn't say, I know what I believe. I know when I believe. He said, I know whom I have believed. And then the moralist. All these have I kept from my youth up. The fundamentalist today, this is the religion of our day. It's an emotional thing. People are brought together in special revival meetings or special campaigns or special preaching missions, and some special preacher is brought from way off somewhere who has a singer with him and a piano player, maybe and a chalk artist and a trumpet player, and they put on a program. It's a special revival, a special spiritual emphasis, and all the churches come together, and they got soul winning teams, and they've got personal counselors, and they've got folks to deal with people. It's a special concentrated effort for a 2-week period to get people saved. And the preacher gets up and preaches his message, and then the choir sings, and then they have the hand raised and all of this, and people witness, and they get folks to come down the aisle and make their decision for Jesus. And they make their decision, and they go to the personal workers' inquiry room, they talk it over, and they're saved, and they get the name on the roll, somebody scouts them out and baptizes them, and they're members of the church, and it's all over, and they say, well, I heard the plan of salvation, I made my decision for Jesus, I'm eternally secured. That's a terrible refuge. And we'll tell you why in a moment. And then another terrible refuge is the denominationalist. He takes great pride in the fact that he's a Catholic. I'm a good Catholic. Or I'm a Baptist. He thinks the Baptists are the only church, and he can trace them back to Jesus Christ, and they got an unbroken heritage, and they're going to be the bride of Christ, and the Holy Spirit was given to the Baptist church, and the Baptist church was promised perpetuity, and everybody else in heaven's going to be a guest. That's a frightful, fearful position. It's as bad as Catholicism. It's making the church the priest and not Christ. It'll lead you, if you go to the logical end of this church perpetuity under a name, under a given organization, if you're not careful, you'll go into what we call the priesthood of the church. It's a dangerous position. You'll make the church an opponent of Jesus Christ. I think this is the reason why the Lord won't let us trace our heritage, because it fosters just exactly what I'm talking about, pride, and a bad spirit towards those who don't fit in that line. We be Abraham's seed. You know. All right? Now, here's the thing about all of these refuges. The thing that troubles me about all of these refuges is they all have one thing in common. One thing in common. And the first is this. The first part of that one thing is this. Every one of these, did you hear them? We be Abraham's seed. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. All these have I kept from my youth up. Chosen in Christ from eternity, Our fathers were God's people, and so are we. We're sprinkled, confirmed, catechized, educated. We've heard the plan of salvation and made our decision. We're Baptist or Catholic. What does all that say? It all has this in common. All of it are the works and efforts and deeds of men. It is not salvation, it's a gift of God. It's what I've done. I don't care which group you fall in. Your testimony is not the grace of God and salvation, the gift of God. It's what we did. And after all, is that not what the people said in Matthew 7 at the judgment? Lord, we preached, we prophesied, we cast out devils, we did many wonderful works. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Does this scripture mean anything here? Romans 6, verse 23. It says here in Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. But what is this word, this little four-letter word? The G-I-F-T, the gift of God. What is a gift? It's a present with no strings attached. It's something that comes freely, graciously, mercifully from the giver to the receiver. And it says the gift of God is eternal life. Now, sin, death is what I've earned. Death is what I merit. Death is what I deserve. My sin deserves to be paid its fair wages, and that's death. But I haven't earned or merited or deserved this thing of eternal life. It's the gift of God. Jonah said salvation's of the Lord. David said the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. Paul says here the gift of God is eternal life. One other scripture. Let's try Matthew chapter 19. I'm just dealing with us tonight personally, every one of us. And we need to be dealt with candidly and truthfully and sincerely and simply. We need to, does the Bible tell us over and over, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith? Are you afraid to examine yourself by the scriptures? Doesn't it tell us every time we come to the Lord's table to examine ourselves and then let us eat? Didn't Peter say, give diligence to make your calling and election sure? There's a noted pastor of a Baptist church on television that always ends every message he preaches and begins his altar call with these words. If you're here tonight or this morning, and you can raise your hand and say, I'm as sure for heaven as if I was already there. Raise your hand. Would you raise your hand on that? Now listen to me, my brother. That's presumption. I'm as sure for heaven as if I was already there. I'm not that sure. Are you that sure? Now you may be. I don't know. But that's infallible assurance, which I don't believe is possible in this life. I believe it borders on presumption. And the only way you could possibly raise your hand on such a proposition is to be resting in a refuge that I've just named, one of these refuges. In Matthew, now listen to me, Matthew 19. Honestly, I say this, I'm more afraid of that person than I am the man that's always struggling with his doubts and fears. I have hope for the man who has doubts and fears and struggles and conflict and all of these things. Because I believe he's a sinner looking to Christ. But I get worried about the fellow that's cocksure and confident and absolutely positive he's saved because he doesn't realize he's a sinner. David said, Lord, in so many words, if you damn me, you'd be just. And that's what he said. He said, you're justified when you condemn. Isn't that what he said? And you're right when you judge. Actually, David stood and said, who am I and what is my people that we should be recipients of such mercy? The Apostle Paul said, I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to another, I become a reprobate. I don't know how we can be so confident when old John Newton said, Lord, if indeed I am thine, if thou art my son and my song, then why do I struggle and pine and why am I winter so long? Oh, drive these dark clouds from my sky. Thy soul-cheering presence restore. Lord, just take me to thee on high where winters and storms are no more. I love to hear language like that. Listen to Matthew 19, 25. Our Lord said in verse 24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, and they said, who then can be saved? And our Lord beheld them and said to them, with men, salvation is impossible. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. I'm saying that salvation, 100% from beginning to end, is of the Lord. It's the gift of God. It's not earned, it's not merited, it's not deserved. It's the gift of God. And unless my testimony has in it somewhere my indebtedness to His grace, then I need to examine my testimony, Bob. Unless somewhere, when I talk about are you saved, are you a child of God, if it doesn't have in it somewhere a ring of gratitude for the grace of God, of dependence on the grace of God, as being a recipient of the mercy of God. Like Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He said, I obtained mercy. I didn't earn it, deserve it. I obtained mercy. I was a persecutor, injurious. I was a rebel. I obtained mercy. Here's the second thing about these testimonies. Notice this about them. And you listen to the average person talk about his experience. None of these claims that I've mentioned here have anything to say about what? The attributes of God. The attributes of God. And these attributes of God are paramount in the redemption of a sinner. Now, and here's what I mean. Just simply state, what are attributes? Character of God. Now, if I call a name tonight, I'll pick on Mike over here a few minutes. Mike Bartram. What is that? When that name is used, Mike Bartram, everybody here knows Mike. Everybody here. You've seen him up here singing, playing the piano. Mike Bartram. When I use that name, all of the characteristics flash before your eyes and your mind right then. He's so tall, blonde hair, certain color eyes, certain size, certain type of person. You who know him, he's a generous young man, an honest young man, an energetic young man, and a young man, and all his name, you see. I don't have to have a piece of paper. They say, who are you talking about? I'm talking about a man that's so tall. I'm talking about a man with blonde hair. No, just call the name. Everybody knows him. The name of God, G-O-D, God, the name Jesus Christ, declares, when the name is understood, his attributes. Our God, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's name declares God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, God is merciful, God is love, God is just. All of these things declare. And this is what made Job sit down and write these words. I want you to turn to them, Job 25. And I want you to look at these words. This is what Job knew. The name of God, Elohim, Jehovah, God Almighty. He knew the character of God, the attributes of God. He knew something about the sinfulness of men. And this is Bildad talking here, but it's written in the book of Job. Bildad said, verse 4 of Job 25, how then can man be justified with God? How can he be clean that's born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon it shineth not. The stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm and the son of man which is a worm. This man who wrote this knew one thing. He knew who God is, his character and attributes. He knew who man is, and he wants to know how this can have anything to do with that, in keeping with that person's attributes. That's what he said. He knows that God can't be affiliated with, associated with, or have communion with anything that's not perfect. That's just so. God cannot, as Scott Richardson said, he can't speak to, even, nor be spoken to by a sinner, because God is holy. And if he did associate with unholiness, that makes him unholy. That makes him compromising. God cannot look upon, fellowship with, commune with, be associated with. Two can't walk together except they be agreed. Turn to Job 9. And this is a question we need to deal with. Job asked this. He said in Job 9, verse 1 and 2, then Job answered and said, I know it's so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? David asked this question, who can stand in his presence? And the answer came back, he that had clean hands and a pure heart. And then the scripture asked this, how can God be just and justify the other? And what I'm saying is this, when you talk about your decision or your experience or your any of these things, or your catechism or baptism or any of these things, there's got to be something in here about God's justice and God's righteousness and God's holiness. Now, in the gospel of free grace, there is. It says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them born under the law. Now, you see, so we're dealing with the law there, the law of God. And God's law is honored in the obedience of Christ. Listen to this verse. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We're dealing with the attributes of God, the attribute of righteousness, the character of God. Listen to this verse. By one man's disobedience, many became sinners. Even so, by the obedience of one shall many be made what? Righteous. So the law of God. All right, take the justice of God. Turn to Romans 3. I want you to look at this in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3, 25. Now, let's talk about His Son. He said He had set forth, God, whom God had set forth, or foreordained, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. For the forgiveness, the passing over of sins that are past, Old Testament believers, through the forbearance or patience of God, to declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of him which believeth in you. Now, brethren, I made a profession of faith just like most of you back when I was 9 years old. We were just junior department. When you hit the junior department, you're expected to join the church. You're expected to get saved. And if you got past 12 and you wasn't saved, you're just out of business. You know, that's about all there was to it. It's just too late, Johnny. But we baptized, we was 9, 10, 11, and 12, and joined the church, and we learned a few things. But I was never taught these things. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Let me show you something. I was never taught this. How good does a man have to be to stand before God, to go to heaven? I'm talking about God as God is, not the God of our imagination, but I didn't know that a man had to be perfect. You say you're not perfect. In Christ I am. And this is my hope. Look here in Colossians 1, verse 21. You, in Colossians 1, 21, well, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to God. By Christ, I say, whether in things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were at one time alienated, strangers, foreigners, enemies, in your minds, that's where it was, by wicked work. Yet now hath He reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in God's sight. Christ presents us in God's sight holy, unblameable, unreprovable. How can He do that? Because as a man, as our representative, as our substitute, He met God's law and obeyed it. And He met God's justice and died under the wrath of God. And He was buried and rose again. Everything God required of me, Christ fulfilled it. Everything that the name of God, the character of God, the person of God, the law of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, everything that a holy heavenly Father could require of a depraved, degenerated, reprobate sinner, Christ met and paid it. And now God can be just. He can be God and have something to do with me. Because in Christ I'm perfect. You see that? But see, so that's not being preached. We're told if you believe Jesus died on the cross and buried and rose again, confess it and you'll be saved. The devils in hell believe that. The people who nailed him to the cross believe that. Everybody believes that. But a gospel that doesn't honor the law, and a gospel that doesn't satisfy justice, and a gospel that doesn't sanctify the believer in his spirit by the blood and righteousness of Christ is no gospel. It's a false gospel. And these things that I read to you a moment ago, they don't mention any of that. I did this, and I did that, and I heard the plan, and I accepted the plan, and I received Jesus, and I've been holding on, and I'm a Baptist, and tell you another thing. These things don't deal with. They don't deal with salvation as a gift. They don't mention the grace of God. They don't ascribe everything to the Father's mercy and gift and grace. They don't at any time deal with His attributes and His holiness and His righteousness. And somebody's going to now. Now we're going to encounter God's holiness either here or in the judgment. We're going to meet head on every human being, every son of Adam. It is appointed unto me and wants to die after that what? Judgment. And the scripture says, and every man shall give an account of himself to G-O-D, capital G, capital O, capital E, that's God. And that name indicates holiness, perfection, majesty, purity, infinite holiness. And we're going to come up short. Well, what I want to do is meet that holiness right in now, in the person of Christ. Encounter that holiness now and fulfill it and satisfy it and honor it in Christ. And in Christ, there is no judgment. You see what I'm saying? Therefore, being justified by Christ, we have peace. Romans 8 says, what does it say, Romans 8? There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ. And Paul reared back and challenged heaven, earth, and hell. He said, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? You see, I've already met God's name and God's holiness. My Savior did it for me. That's what I'm saying. Let's hear it. If anybody knows anything about it in this generation, let's hear it. Let's hear it. When somebody says, are you saved? Let's hear it. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I met God in the person of His Son. And the Father said after that meeting, I'm pleased. This is my Son in whom I'm pleased. And justice says I'm satisfied. And the law says I'm fully honored. And my Father said, enter in. So that's the sum and substance. Third thing about it, none of these claims speak of salvation as it is in three tenses. Everything these people say, listen to them, everything they say is I did this and I did that and I did the other, and it's fixed up and signed, sealed, and all already delivered. I'm as good as in heaven as if I was already there. The Bible speaks of salvation in three tenses, past, present, and future. Yes, it does. Let me show you that. Now, you'll have to do a little studying on this later, because I don't have time to prove it to you. But the scripture says this. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved. Now, you check on that and see if that's not the correct translation. For by grace have you been saved. We were chosen in Christ. Christ died for us. Everything He did fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, to them who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness. To them who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. Isn't that correct translation? You've read it. Some of the rest of you. To them who are being, I'm being saved. And Romans 13:11, just flat-footed, says this, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Now it's nearer. Brethren, there is a sense in which I am sanctified and justified from eternity in the mind and purpose of God. There is a sense in which I am justified, totally, completely forgiven, redeemed in the death of the Son of God when He paid my debt. It was finished. There is a sense in which I am called by the Spirit of God. We are the called of Christ Jesus. The word called is used over and over again. But brethren, where would we be if we're not kept? Huh? Where would we be if we don't persevere? There's a twofold future for us, and that is preservation by the power of God and perseverance from the heart of the sinner. And our Lord deals with this now. He turned to his disciples when a whole bunch of people had left him and asked them, will you go away? Our Lord doesn't have any unwilling servants. He doesn't have an unwilling bride. That's right. John said they went out from us because they never were of us. If they'd been of us, they'd stayed with us. And Paul said this, take heed, brethren, lest there be found in you somewhere down the road an evil heart of unbelief. We're not of them who draw back. We're the house of Christ if we hold fast our profession of faith. I must die in faith. Paul closed his life with this testimony. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. The time of my departure is at hand. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Well, you say, when is a man saved? Some say when he's born. Some say when he's christened. Some say when he makes a profession. Some say when he's baptized. Some say when he learns doctrine. Some say when he finally gets to heaven. Could I give you four things just to take home with you tonight, let you study a little bit and think about? Just four statements about when a man's saved, converted. I don't mean a religious experience, a man or a woman. When they're saved, converted. And this is some evidence of conversion. Decidedly, not the slightest fear of being contradicted, a man will be saved when it pleases the Lord. That's so. The wind bloweth where it listeth, our Lord said. And you hear the sound thereof and cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. Even so are they that are born of the Spirit. Didn't Paul say this? He talked about what he was for 40 years. He talked about being religious but lost. And then he said, but when it pleased the Lord, who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me. That's when he revealed his son in me, when it pleased him. Now, you can't deny that. When it pleased the Lord. A man will be saved when it pleases the Lord. Let me show you another verse about that over here in John 1. I know this is so. God's children are born when it pleases him. When it pleases him. In John 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege or right, power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of heritage, family heritage, not of the blood, not of blood, doesn't say the blood, said not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but they're born of God. Now that's when a man will be saved, when it pleases the Lord. To open his ears, I prayed for that tonight. His eyes and his heart, understand the word. Secondly, I'll just give you these briefly. A man will be saved when he gets lost. Now, that sounds simple, doesn't it? A man will be saved when he finally becomes lost. Now, you may think that's simple, but there's nothing simple about it. Now, things simple about it. In fact, the first steps that a person takes toward heaven is not when they accept Jesus, but it's when they finally see their need of Christ. Because everybody who needs him is going to be saved. God's going to save every lost person. Turn to Luke 19:10. He's going to save. I heard Roth say this 25 years ago. And it just shook me up the first time I heard him say it. I had to go home and chew on this a long time. God's going to save every lost man. He's going to save every sinner. You say, but everybody's lost. Now, are they? Ask them. You ask them. I guarantee you, I'd almost buy you a steak dinner if you find me a lost man tomorrow, anywhere, or a woman especially, but a man. Find a lost person tomorrow. That's your assignment. And bring him to me. Now, plumb lost. I'm not talking about a fellow that is a sinner, but not a bad sinner. I'm talking about you find a lost person. They're hard to find. But I'll tell you, if you ever find a lost person, he's going to be seeking the Lord. He's just like a drowning man. You find a drowning man tomorrow, and I guarantee you he'll be doing one thing, trying to get saved. I guarantee it.
That's right, Bruce. You know any sick people?
Every one of them is seeking help. Every one of them. Every single one of them. That's what our Lord said in Matthew 9. He says, a well don't need a physician, but they that are sick. Listen to Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Every lost man in Ashland is inquiring after the Lord. I don't even know whether there is a lost man in Ashland. There are 32,000 people here, and it may be difficult you'd even find one. I mean one. And that man's going to be saved. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Look at Romans. Let me show you this in Romans. I know this is not what they're saying today, but I don't care what they're saying. It's just so. In Romans 5, listen to this. Romans 5, 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Anybody here ungodly? Is there anybody? Well, I know there's some. But most of us have said, no, well, Christ didn't die for you if you're not ungodly. He flat did not die for you. I can say that without fear of contradiction. It says here in God's Word, He died for the ungodly. A man will be saved when he gets lost. You'll never be found till you're lost. You'll never be clothed till you're stripped. With every rag, every thread, every fig leaf, left nothing of your own making. You'll never receive grace till you're guilty. You'll never be healed till you're broken. That's just flat it. And we're beginning at the wrong end. We're out here trying to peddle gloves to people who don't have any hands. We're trying to sell shoes to people that haven't got any feet. We're trying to give Jesus to a bunch of folks that don't need Him. A man with no hands doesn't need gloves. A man with no feet doesn't need shoes. And a man who's not a sinner sure doesn't need a Savior. Now, that's just so. It's so. Not a thing anybody can do to change it. Our Lord's going to save sinners. If you ever get lost, you'll be found. I want to give you one more scripture, one more, on that point, Matthew 9. This is vital. This is important. And this is a thing that was the whole conflict with the Pharisees. This is a thing they couldn't understand. They couldn't conceive of it. They couldn't lay hold on it. Couldn't cope with it. Our Lord, here He is, the Son of God. That prophet Nicodemus said, you've got to be from God. And when He came down here, instead of going to the temple, instead of going to the synagogue, instead of going to the ecclesiastical hierarchy and the meetings of the high and mighty in religion, instead of running around with those folks that were so clean and moral and good and righteous and godly and all these things, our Lord associated with the crowd that they didn't associate with. And it says in Matthew 9, verse 10, and it came to pass, as He sat at meat in the house, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, why does He eat with these people? Why does He have anything to do with them? Why does he associate with these folks? And our Lord heard it, and He said to them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy. Anybody here need mercy? I won't sacrifice. That's tithing and giving and going and working and laboring and rituals and ceremonies and sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to be identified with them. I didn't come to bring anything to them. I came to call sinners to repentance. And He's going to do it. He'll save every sinner. A man will be saved when he gets to be a sinner. I tell you this, that's what Whitfield, that was his style of ministry. He went down to preach at that place one time, and there was a young lady there who was working in the home, and she listened to him, and she wanted to know what it was all about. He said, well, I'm coming back this way in a few weeks. He said, while I'm gone, ask God to show you yourself. Just ask God to show you yourself. And he was gone sometime. He came back, and
he inquired about the girl and the lady of the house, the mistress of the house. Said, well, she doesn't amount to anything. About all she does is weep and cry and read the Bible and pray, and she doesn't do her work like she should. She's just miserable all the time. Whitfield looked her up, and he said, I talked to your mistress, and she said that you was having a lot of trouble emotionally, just torn to pieces. She said, God showed me myself. And she said, it's a terrible experience. It's a terrible sight. I see things I never saw before. I'm a wretch. I'm undone. There's no hope for me, Mr. Whitfield. There's no hope for a person like me. He said, I'm going away again. I'm coming back. Well, I'm going to ask God to show you himself in Christ. And that little lady found some mercy. And this is what we're trying to do. We reverse this thing, John. We're trying to get folks to accept Jesus who don't need him. But I tell you, if a man ever gets, or a woman ever begins to sink beneath the cesspool and drown in the mire of their ever-present corruption, they begin to say like Peter, Lord, save me or I perish. Save me or I perish. And boy, I tell you, if God ever does save them, man, they remember where they were found. They remember. And they're eternally great. Thirdly, a man is saved. I'm not going to dwell on this. My time's gone. But a man will be saved when he sees the redemptive glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Let me show you this. When he sees the redemptive glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's where all this is revealed, in the person of Christ. Christ eternal, Christ incarnate, Christ righteous, Christ crucified, Christ seated. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, our gospel's hid. That is, it's hid to them that are lost, because the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds. But verse 6 says, but God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where is it? It's in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where it is. That's where it is. That's where God reveals his glory, his redemptive glory in the face of Christ. That's where it is. And I can see in Christ how God can be just and justified. I can see in Christ mercy and truth met together, grace and righteousness kissing each other in the face of Christ. And last of all, and this is so important, a man will be saved when it pleases the Lord, when he becomes lost, when he sees the glory of God in the face of Christ. Not in a preacher. It's not in the law. It's not in the church. It's not in denomination. It's not in an ordinance. It's in Christ. And fourthly, a man will be saved when he personally comes under the authority of that Lord. Now, you study that through the Scripture and see if that's not so. The Bible doesn't present a Savior from hell. It presents a living, reigning Lord. The Bible knows nothing about a doormat named Jesus. It knows something about a reigning King. The Bible knows nothing about an insurance policy that you keep in the safe and take it out when you get in trouble. The Bible knows something about a living Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord, he's Lord of me and my family and my possessions and my life and my past, present, and future. He's the Lord of providence. He's the Lord of provision. He's the Lord of protection. He's the Lord. It's the Lord. Let him do what he will, Eli said. They came running. They said, Job, everything you got's gone. Well, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When a man comes to that and bows. But we're a generation of folks that have served the Lord and get my reward for having done so.